I hate to disappoint you, but if you want to know how David got those 200 foreskins of the Philistines, you're going to have to come back next week, because I'm not going to deal with that part of it this morning. 1 Samuel 18 is all about taking sides. It's about different reactions to David. David has been secretly anointed by Samuel, so he is king in waiting. He has proven himself in many ways, but most especially by defeating Goliath, the Philistine giant. He is a rising star in Israel. Most people in Israel love him, as we see in this chapter, but there is one huge exception, as we'll see. Jonathan, Saul's son, obviously loves David. Michal, Saul's daughter, loves David. The other soldiers in Israel's army love David. The women in Israel love David so much they sing a song of praise to him, exalting him even over the king, Saul. Israel and Judah together love David, which means he is uniting a fracturing nation in himself. They're uniting around their loyalty to David. David's name means beloved, and he is the beloved one. Everyone loves him. Everyone, that is, except Saul. Saul fears David. It's interesting to see the ways in which Saul's reaction to David is described in this chapter. Saul fears David. Saul becomes angry at David. Saul obviously envies David. Saul tries to deceive David. He tries in multiple ways to get David killed. He even tries to kill David himself twice. He will throw a spear at David. You know, so not once, but twice. Saul tries to kill David with his spear. There is no neutrality when it comes to David. People either love him or they hate him. You're either for him or against him. What I want to do this week is look at love for David, especially Jonathan's love for David. They've got this very special friendship that is described in this chapter. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll come back to this text and we will look at Saul's hatred for David, especially Saul's envy, because more than anything else, that's how I would describe Saul's reaction to David and David's success. Saul becomes envious. But this morning, let's focus on David and Jonathan. David and Jonathan have a wonderful friendship. Their friendship is described, especially in the first few verses of chapter 18. It's also described at greater length elsewhere as you go through the book of Samuel. But here we see how they are brought together and become friends. Now, you may have always pictured David and Jonathan as two young men who are very close in age, but that's not exactly true. If you take all the data we have from the rest of Scripture, you find actually there's quite a gap between their ages. We know from elsewhere that Saul reigned as king over Israel for 40 years. David became king at age 30, so he was born in Saul's 10th year. But Jonathan was already part of Saul's army in the third year of Saul's reign. And according to Numbers chapter 1, Israelite men became part of the militia at age 20. And so Jonathan was at least 27 years old when David was born. Does that change the way you think about the story at all? Now, it is possible that Jonathan entered the army earlier. Of course, men have been known to do that, to enroll in the army before the proper age. And you might think back to chapter 14. Remember there where Jonathan snuck off. He didn't tell his dad about this. He didn't tell his dad about his secret mission. He goes off to fight the Philistines without telling his dad. And maybe he kept that mission a secret because otherwise he would be told he's too young. It's possible he entered into the army before age 20. Whatever the details, even if he did enter the army before age 20, Jonathan is definitely a good bit older than David when they became friends. Jonathan certainly recognizes David's potential and even David's character, David's faith, David's courage. He seems to recognize these things really before anyone else does. Jonathan is an older brother. He's kind of father figure, a mentor to David. And so right away, one of the things we see about friendship here is that you don't have to be the exact same age to be close friends. Sometimes I think we kind of have, we think of friendship as the kind of thing where if you're not at the exact same age and stage of life, you won't have anything to bond over. That's not true. This shows us close friendships can form across the generations. And I will say that in my life, I have benefited greatly from friendships with men who are older and younger than myself, as well as friends of a similar age. Imagine that, millennials and boomers becoming friends. Wouldn't that be amazing? That's the kind of thing you have here. Look further at how their friendship is described. Verse 1, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved David as his own soul. What beautiful language, what exalted language to describe this friendship. Verse 3 repeats some of that language, how Jonathan loved David as his own soul. Now, you read something like that, later we find Jonathan and David weeping and kissing at a parting. Some have suggested that this must have been a homosexual relationship. Later on, after Jonathan dies, as David is praising him, David will say that Jonathan's love to him was greater than the love of women. And so some people sexualize that. But let me just say, and this is so despicable, I hate to even have to address this, but you will see this kind of thing in our culture. When someone suggests a sexualized interpretation of a friendship passage like this, it reveals far more about that person's perverse and dark heart than it does anything about the story. It tells you nothing about the story when they make that kind of claim. It tells you everything about their darkened and depraved heart. This modern tendency that we see to sexualize friendships like this one, to sexualize especially friendships from history between men, or sometimes you see this in literature, like with Sam and Frodo in Lord of the Rings. That tendency to sexualize friendships between men is a sign of cultural darkness, depravity, and dysfunction. Look, sodomy was a capital crime under the law of Moses. The narrator of this story, the one who wrote down the historical account that we have in the book of Samuel, had no problem telling us all about David's sins when he really did things wrong. There's no way he would not come out and tell us if there was something sinful about this relationship. The reality is there's nothing gay about this friendship at all. And again, the fact that people today are so quick to sexualize male friendship, a male friendship like this, tells you that we live in a dark and demented culture that knows nothing of true friendship, especially knows nothing of true friendship between men. Now, it is interesting, the word that is used to describe their love for one another has a range of meanings, but it can certainly be used to describe what we might call friendship love, or brotherly love, or brotherly affection. In fact, it's really interesting. The word here that is translated as love, when it's describing Jonathan's love for David, that word in some other places is actually just translated as the word friend. So actually, when that word shows up, it could just be translated as friendly love or friendship love, something like that. In Proverbs 18:24, the same word shows up, and there it's translated as friend. Proverbs 18:24 says, the friend is one who sticks closer than a brother. But the word for friend there is basically the same word that is used to describe Jonathan's love for David. Jonathan is the friend who loves in such a way that he will stick closer than a brother. That's the kind of friendship love being described here. You've got the same thing in Proverbs 27, verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. But the word for friend there is the same word for love in 1 Samuel 18. Faithful are the wounds of a loving friend, of one who loves you as a friend, who loves you with true friendship love. Proverbs 17:17 tells us, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. The word for loves there in that verse is the same word translated as love in 1 Samuel 18:1 and 18:3. So there you've got this passage that is describing how a friend loves, and it's that same word for love that's used of David and Jonathan. This is a brotherly love. It is a friendship love. It's that kind of love that exists between friends. The reality is that friendships like this one between David and Jonathan are rare today, much more rare than they should be. Men and women both need good friends. We have a need for same-sex friendship. Men need a brotherhood. Women need a sisterhood. That's obvious. We're made for community. We were designed to live in community with thick bonds of friendship between us. We find examples in Scripture of men being friends with one another. We find great examples of women being friends with each other in Scripture as well. Of course, it's obvious the brotherhood that is male bonding and the sisterhood that is female bonding, these are going to be two very different kinds of bonding, two very different kinds of friendship. The kind of friendship that exists between women is very different in a lot of ways than the kind of friendship that exists between men. Men bond in one way, women bond in another. But for some reason, the modern world has made it very difficult for men in particular to form deep, lasting friendships with one another. You don't see this being a problem so much for women today, but it's certainly a problem for the men. America's men have a loneliness problem. There is an epidemic of friendlessness among men today. And I think that one thing that makes this passage very worth looking at and studying closely is we see this friendship between David and Jonathan. And it can really serve as a model for men to understand friendship with each other. Of course, much of what I say here will apply to female friendship as well. But I'm especially focusing on male friendships this morning because that's what we have in this text. We have a friendship between two men. Again, we were all made for friendship, and we were all made by our friendships. Men need other men. Men need brotherly love in their lives. Men need other men with whom they are tightly bonded, with whom their souls are knit together. But today, so often it seems, men don't have any other men in their lives who know them well. I know statistics are not always reliable, but study after study over the last 20 to 30 years has shown the same thing. So maybe in this case, they are somewhat reliable at least, and they do seem to be borne out by probably what many of us observe in the world around us today. And what the studies show is that men struggle to befriend each other. America's men are lonely, much more so than women. And so today, 20% of single men report having no friends at all. The percentages of men with at least six close friends is half of what it was as recently as 1990. So this is a trend where male friendship is falling off. The number of men without any close friends at all is five times what it was just 25 years ago. Now, there are a lot of theories as to what's gone wrong and why men have such a hard time developing friendships today. Some, and I'm sure this won't surprise you at all, some have suggested that the problem is traditional masculinity. You've got that toxic masculinity, and that gets in the way of men becoming friends with each other. But that theory makes no sense at all. I think everyone would agree that we have a lot less traditional masculinity today than we have in the past. And yet, in the past, men had far more friendships than they have today. So maybe that traditional masculinity is not the problem causing men to lose friendships. Maybe it's the answer to forming friendships again. The data goes the other way. Another theory to explain the decline of male friendship, which actually does make more sense than the one I just gave you, is that men have lost the spaces where they used to form friendships. We have lost male spaces. There used to be a lot of male spaces, and men seem to do best in their friendship, bonding with one another when there are no women around. Sorry about that, ladies, but it's just true. I know you want to go with your husband and his buddies on that fishing trip, but he'll bond much better with them if you're not there. Male friendships form and thrive, especially in male spaces. And because of the rise of feminism and feminism's takeover of our whole culture, you know, what does feminism do? Feminism tries to blur the differences between men and women. Feminism aims at a kind of unisex or androgynous society. And feminist women have been very aggressive about invading male spaces. For example, think about what happened to the Boy Scouts, which were completely destroyed by this. You used to have a male space called the Boy Scouts where boys could learn skills that relate to manhood and bond with one another. And the feminists said, no, we can't have that. That's not fair. Women have to be allowed in. Girls have to be allowed in. And it destroyed that as a male space. Because our culture in general has been feminized and has become hostile to men in a lot of ways, male spaces have been lost. C.S. Lewis was noticing this already in his day. How there's a kind of feminism that he said would just banish male friendship from whole neighborhoods and just destroy the possibility of male friendships. Male friendships have been sacrificed on the altar of feminism. Think about how David and Jonathan bonded. This is not the only way to bond, of course, but it's something that we see all throughout history with men. How do David and Jonathan bond? Well, they're both soldiers in Israel's army. That was a male space for sure. The U.S. military used to be an all-male space as well. And I would say it still should be an all-male space, certainly when it comes to combat. You know, it's really interesting. So this is kind of a case study of the thing I was just talking about. It's really interesting to look at what has happened as women get plugged into combat units. They were once all male combat units. Women start to get plugged into them. You know, so we're doing that now. What happens? The performance of the unit suffers. And it's not just because women can't meet the same physical standards as the men. There are all kinds of other reasons for this. Introducing women into all male military units is disorienting. It hurts morale. Men start to compete for the woman's attention and they become distracted from the larger mission. Further, men have an instinctive desire to protect women, and so that compromises the overall mission as well. They get more concerned with just protecting the women than actually accomplishing the mission that they have been assigned. And of course, those close male friendships, that kind of male bonding that used to take place in an all-male unit, no longer happens. The men don't form friendships in the same kind of way. Now, the thing is, everything I just told you, all of this is well known by everybody. Okay, they know this down at the Pentagon. Okay, this is well documented. There's all kinds of empirical evidence for all of this. But the ideology of feminism that says women should be able to do anything men can do, that ideology of feminism is so powerful that in our culture, we ignore all of that empirical evidence and we put women into these military units anyway. And so we destroy a place of male bonding. And this has happened in all kinds of ways in our culture. Jonathan and David have the kind of bond that comes from men who have shared in a common mission, who have bonded together by sharing a common mission. They served in the military together. They've got mutual respect for one another. They respect one another as warriors. In fact, it's interesting. There's all kinds of parallels between David and Jonathan. I mentioned some of these, but just think about this. Both David and Jonathan took on the Philistines. They fought against the Philistines, and they went to battle against Philistines against long odds. Jonathan in chapter 14, David in chapter 17, and they won. Okay, that's something you can form a friendship around. Now, it doesn't have to look like that. Again, there's all kinds of ways this can happen, but you can see how they would be bonded together. They've shared in a common mission. Men who serve together in the military or who are on a team together or, who have some kind of shared mission. If they're in any kind of context where there is a shared mission, you have those men together for long enough and what happens? Those men get to where they are willing to die for each other. They're willing to fight for each other. Their lives are knit together. There's a kind of camaraderie between them, a very thick bond, a friendship that forms between them. Yeah, it doesn't have to be in the military. Men can form these bonds in other kinds of ways. But what draws men together is a sense of shared purpose and shared work, a shared mission, a sharing in dominion, some form of dominion. That's what draws men together. And all men need a brotherhood. All women need a sisterhood. All men need a brotherhood. Every man needs a band of brothers. You need a David or a Jonathan in your life. Now, it's important to understand the band of brothers thing can go wrong. In Proverbs chapter 1, the father warns his son about an ungodly gang. You might remember reading this in Proverbs chapter 1. You have these men who are certainly friends with each other, but their friendship serves a perverse end. Their friendship is formed around a perverse mission. They bond in order to accomplish a perverted form of anti-dominion. So what does it say? They lie and wait for blood. They ambush the innocent. This is an evil fraternity with an evil mission. In Proverbs 1, what does the gang, the ungodly brotherhood do? They steal instead of work. They take instead of make. They tear down rather than build. They threaten rather than guard. That's not the kind of brotherhood we want, obviously. So you either have a brotherhood, a band of brothers forming, or you'll have a kind of gang. You know, those are the two options for men. Okay, we want bands of godly fraternity, bands of brothers serving a godly mission. A godly fraternity with a godly mission, that's the goal. I've seen that quite a few of the men who get dragged into evil brotherhoods, into these kinds of gangs that serve evil missions, what happened is they wanted to be a part of something. They didn't set out to be a part of a satanic gang necessarily, but that's where they found community. That's where they found the brotherhood. That's where they found companionship and camaraderie. So that's where they ended up. And this is why the Bible, as it has so much positive to say about friendship, also warns us about the wrong kind of friends. Bad company corrupts good character. So yes, you should pursue friendship in your life, but it should be the kind of friendship that will produce a godly brotherhood, not one of these satanic gangs. When men form godly brotherhoods, they do so so that they can rule and extend dominion in righteous ways together. Okay, not for perverse ends or in perverse ways, but so they can rule in righteous ways, so they can extend dominion in righteous ways, so they can build something together. Anthony Esalen, who is so good on this kind of topic, he says the rebuilding of civilization is not going to happen without the reconstitution of brotherhoods. Men come together as friends to build civilization. Men come together as friends to guard the civilization they have built. One of my friends, I think it's fitting to quote a friend when preaching a sermon like this. One of my friends puts it this way. He says, you have a life mission, that is your calling, the set of responsibilities God has assigned to you. Your mission in life, men, is the sum total of the responsibilities and roles God has assigned to you. So my friend puts it this way. He says, your mission is like a train and it requires rails to run on. Those rails are the brotherhood. Without other men as friends, your mission will veer off course and crash. Without the brotherhood, you get derailed and the mission doesn't get accomplished. There are a lot of men who think they can go it alone. They think, oh, I don't really need friends. But lone ranger masculinity never works for very long. Trying to be a man in isolation, it's really just impossible. Manhood can only be learned in a company of men. Men can only do what they've been called to do when other men are helping them and training them and mentoring them and befriending them to support and encourage them in it. Proverbs 18 verse 1 says, he who separates himself or he who isolates himself seeks his own desire, he quarrels with sound wisdom. To think you can go it on your own, that you can be that Lone Ranger man, that Lone Ranger Christian, you're fighting against wisdom when you do that. You need the counsel and encouragement and connection and correction and help that other men in your life can give you. I know personally I couldn't do what I do. I could not preach the way I preach or do other things that I do without a circle of good friends inside and outside of this church to help me, to hold me up, to strengthen me, to correct me and encourage me. Friends help us in our mission. God made us to live in community. Men need fellow warriors. Every David needs a Jonathan. Every man needs a friend who will stick closer than a brother. Men, you need more in your life than loyalty to your wife and kids. That's great to have that loyalty and that love in the domestic sphere. But if your life is going to make a public impact for the kingdom of God, you've got to have a brotherhood. You've got to have other men helping you. Other men that you are loyal, you know, you're loyal to them and they are loyal to you. That's how you really make a difference in the world. And of course, ladies, you need the same thing in your lives. Womanhood and femininity, of course, are very communal realities. In fact, one thing that I think is helpful to think about is how male bonding and female bonding are different. I already said they are different. Let me talk to you for just a minute about how they are different. Because men are going to bond in one way, women in another way. There's a lot of overlap, of course. But if we look for the differences, it goes something like this. Women tend to bond over shared emotion. Men tend to bond over shared mission. Women tend to bond face to face. Men tend to bond shoulder to shoulder. There's an old saying, men bond when the elk is dead. Okay, that's just how it works amongst men. Women bond inwardly, pulling one another into a group. Men bond outwardly by joining together as they move outward to do some work or some task together. Circles of female friends tend to value conformity and equality. Circles of male friends tend to value hierarchy and meritocracy. Women bond more by talking. Men bond more by doing. Now, of course, women do things together. Men talk together. But for men, even the talking is different because the talking for men is not so much about shared feelings or shared experiences. The talk is mission-oriented. It's task-oriented. It's talking in order to solve a problem or to debate and discuss, typically. You know, if you were to watch a movie about male friendship, you wouldn't even know it was about male friendship, really. You'd think it was about the mission that these men are accomplishing together. But then as you reflect on it, you'd find as the men undertook that mission together, what do you know? They bonded. Men want to do something epic, something heroic, and they want to do it together. You know, think of Lord of the Rings. You think of Lord of the Rings as a movie about destroying the Ring of Power. That's the mission. Okay, great. But what happens is these men come together in a fellowship to destroy that ring. They bond together. They become a band of brothers. Men, you need to understand you were made to share a mission with other men, to join with other men in conquering, building, and protecting. You cannot do what you are called to do without other men in your life. You need fathers and brothers and sons in your life, men who will mentor you, men that you can share a mission with, men that can be mentored by you. You need iron sharpening iron. You need that iron sharpening iron impact in your life that only other godly men can bring. We all need friends who are knitted to our souls. We were made for it. We long for it. Yes, we can survive without it. To a certain degree, you can survive without this, but you cannot thrive without it. As with David and Jonathan, friendship with godly men will bring out the best in you. A godly friend will make you a better man. He will help you to endure difficult trials. Friends who stick with you when you're under fire are priceless. Men, you need friends you can study and debate and argue and pray with. You need friends you can laugh with and bleed with. Men, you need friends that you can stand back to back with, so you can stand back to back, swords drawn against an enemy. Men, you need the kind of friends you'd want with you in a dark alley or in a foxhole. C.S. Lewis described the bond that exists between godly men this way. He said, you will not find the warrior, the poet, the philosopher, and of course David was sort of all of those things, which is interesting. But Lewis says, you will not find the warrior, the poet, the philosopher, or the Christian by staring into his eyes as if you were his mistress. Better to fight beside him, read with him, argue with him, pray with him. That's how bonds between men are formed. David's closest friend, obviously, was Jonathan. And Jonathan was a great help to David in a time of need. Their friendship was forged in the fires of social and political conflict. And in the midst of that conflict, especially as David becomes a hunted man, as Jonathan's father is pursuing David to put him to death, Jonathan again and again exemplifies love and loyalty. Again, this whole chapter very obviously pivots around Jonathan's response to David versus Saul's response to David. Jonathan is loyal. Saul is envious. Jonathan loves David. Saul hates David. Jonathan's humility is a real mark of the grace of God at work in his life. And because he is humble, he gets to experience and enjoy this amazing friendship. Saul, on the other hand, is arrogant, and his arrogance pushes others away so that he gets more and more isolated. When Jonathan dies later in the story, as you come to the beginning of 2 Samuel, we will see how David praises him in the highest possible terms. He respected Jonathan's achievements. He appreciated Jonathan's love and loyalty. In fact, in 2 Samuel chapter 1, David offers a long prayer of thanksgiving for Jonathan's life. It's sort of like a funeral speech, a eulogy. It's really a psalm-like eulogy after Jonathan dies. What do you see in this friendship between Jonathan and David? Real men have a real love for each other, a love that gets expressed in real, tangible ways. Real men love their friends even as they love their own souls. Two times within three verses in this passage, we are told Jonathan loved David as his own soul. And obviously, this love was mutual. But note this as well. David's friendships were not limited to Jonathan. We will see this more and more as we go. Jonathan was David's closest friend, his dearest friend, but not his only friend. Again, as we go through the story, we will see David has his mighty men, a group of friends who help him. David has this very rich relational life. He's constantly surrounded by friends. He's a man of many friends. David builds a team. He builds an army around himself. He's networked. He's connected. He is not going it alone. Just as Jesus has his band of disciples, his close friends, so David has his close friends, his circle of mighty men. David is a great illustration of the truth that men follow courage, not titles. Saul is the one with the title. He's the one called king. But David has courage, and so men follow him. Men are drawn to him. It's like a magnet, and he just draws men to himself. He forms this true band of brothers, this small army around himself, because he knew he needed their help, and they respected him. David knew he could not go it alone. David will fight for and suffer for them, and they will fight for and suffer for David. And that is because the heart of friendship is self-giving, sacrificial love. At the core of godly friendship, at the core of faithful friendship, is a love that lays down one's own life for one's friends. How many people in your life would you die for? How many people in your life would you die for? Or how many people in your life would die for you? Think about how Jesus describes friendship in John chapter 15. Jesus says, "Greater love has no man than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." That's the essence and heart of friendship, that kind of self-giving, sacrificial love. He says, "You are not servants, you are friends." He says to his disciples, "You're not servants, you're friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." What is Jesus doing in this passage? He is describing the closeness he has with his disciples, the sacrifice and the closeness that characterizes genuine godly friendship. Jonathan is a wonderful case study in this kind of friend love. This kind of sacrificial love that is at the center of true friendship. Jonathan gives everything away for the sake of David. He truly does lay his life down for David. Look at what he does in verse 4. He takes all of his royal accessories, all his royal accoutrements, his sword, his bow, his belt, the vestments of his kingship, his robe, and he gives all of this to David. Giving that David that robe was an amazing act of friendship. That robe was the robe of Jonathan's authority. It was the robe of kingly office. Jonathan was a prince, and that robe represented his official status. And he hands that over to David. Here you've got Jonathan, who is royalty, who is much older, and he hands over his official royal status to this younger peasant boy, David. What is Jonathan doing? He's setting his own interests aside for the good of his friends. He is conferring his own privileges on David. He's laying down his life for David's sake. He is serving David and blessing David. To paraphrase the words of Philippians 2, words that are used there to describe community in the church and to describe Jesus, this is what Jonathan does. Jonathan did nothing through vain ambition or conceit. In lowliness of mind, he considered David better than himself. Jonathan looked out not only for his own interests, but the interests of David. Jonathan did not consider royalty a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Jonathan pledges loyalty to David in a formal, public way with a covenant. And so this, you know, we have friendships that come and go from in our lives, and oftentimes that's okay because it's circumstantial. But here Jonathan forms a covenant saying, this will be a permanent and lasting friendship. The covenant is a way of saying, I will be your friend to the end. I will die for you if need be. My life is at your service. Jonathan will be loyal to David, even in a very obviously anti-David political environment. Jonathan knows his father has apostatized, his father's gone mad, his father could do something reckless to hurt David, and Jonathan says, I will stand in the way of harm to protect you. We will see this mutual love and loyalty play out, especially when we get to chapter 20. In fact, let me just jump ahead to chapter 20 real quick, because it's so important to understand this. In chapter 20, David is on the run from Saul. Saul is hunting after David to kill him, and so David has gone out to live in the wilderness. He's gone into hiding, and there Jonathan helps him. Jonathan engineers a secret messaging system with a boy so they can communicate. And it turns out that this would be their last recorded interaction of this sort. And there in 1 Samuel 20, David, the anointed king, the king in waiting, the one who has been set apart by God for the kingship, what does he do? He bows before Jonathan three times. They kiss each other. They weep together. And we're told that David wept even more than Jonathan. See, what is David doing in this whole stretch of his life between his anointing and his enthronement? David doesn't claim the throne before it's time. He waits for God to give it. What is Jonathan doing? Jonathan laid down his own royalty for David. David doesn't seize that royalty. David waits for God to bestow it. Why do these two men have such a close friendship? These are two humble, servant-hearted, kingdom-first men. And that's why they become such good friends. They're both seeking the kingdom of God first. And so they're patient. They wait for God to exalt them. They don't exalt themselves. In that passage, you see that they love each other. They encourage each other. They equip and support one another. Even as the battle is raging all around them, even as Saul's envy threatens to destroy them both, they rely on each other as the walls are closing in. And that is the kind of friend you need. Because brothers and sisters, the walls are closing in. The walls are closing in. And what you need more than anything is this kind of friendship in your life. The great spiritual war is raging all around us. The souls of the world are hunting down the Davids of the world, the faithful church. The principalities and powers are attacking the faithful, seeking the destruction of the church, the corruption of the church, the destruction of the kingdom of God. And you can't fight those battles alone. You need fellowship. You need fraternity. You need men to share the battle and the mission with you. And of course, ladies, you need the same. You need other women in your life who will support you and strengthen you in your callings, because your callings are under attack every bit as much as the men's. Our culture is anti-woman every bit as much as it's anti-man. There's no spiritual mothering without spiritual sistering. The spiritual motherhood of the church requires a spiritual sisterhood. You can't have one without the other. And so all of us need to understand this. There will be no progress made in the ways we want to make progress. There will be no victories won without men and women in the church having strong, godly friendships to support one another in whatever God calls us to do. It's just so interesting. Compare Jonathan and David and the circle of love around them to Saul. Saul is controlled by fear and anger and envy. And so he gets more and more isolated. And as he gets more and more isolated, he becomes less and less of a man. As he gets isolated, he becomes more and more ineffective. And as he becomes more and more ineffective, he gets more and more desperate. And Saul has no friends. He has no one in his life who can confront him or challenge him or correct him. And so he's on this course to self-destruction and kingdom destruction. His kingdom descends into greater and greater chaos. He falls into this downward spiral, and there's no one there to rescue him. He has no friends who can come to his aid. It's interesting. Saul is so threatened by David's success. If anyone should have been threatened by David's success, it should have been Jonathan. He was the heir apparent to the throne. He's the one who had to give up his claim to the throne and step aside in humility to make way for David. By the time all this is happening, Saul's an old man. He's reigned for a long time at this point. There's no reason for him to feel upstaged or insecure about David's fame and David's success. But Saul is controlled by envy. And so he becomes incredibly insecure. Jonathan had many opportunities to become envious of this younger man taking his place taking his place of honor and glory. But Jonathan always resisted that temptation out of love for God and love for David. Meanwhile, even though David has served Saul well and has been a blessing to Saul, what does Saul do? How does Saul return that favor? Saul declares war on David. Saul is obsessed with his own throne, his own glory, his own power. And like all self-obsessed people, that makes him hypersensitive, easily offended, and insecure, and all alone. And so he starts looking for ways to destroy David. Most of Saul's reign from this point on is taken up not with fighting Israel's enemies, but with trying to kill his own personal enemy, David. And meanwhile, what is David doing? David and his band of merry warriors, including Jonathan, David and his band of brothers, his band of friends, what do? They create a counter kingdom out in the wilderness in order to protect David from Saul's murderous intentions. David's friends act as a shield around him. And so in this whole section of the book, Saul keeps trying to kill David, and David's friends keep protecting him and rescuing him. David was saved by friendship. Literally, his friendships saved him. And so it is with us. We are saved because God has made us his friends. And then he gives us friends in the context of his church. But the foundational friendship is from God himself. It is so amazing. In James chapter 2, when James is summarizing Abraham's life, he says, Abraham was called the friend of God. That is one of the most amazing statements in all of Scripture. Here, the Creator, the Holy God, befriends sinful and small Abraham. The Creator, the Holy God, the one who rules over all things, befriends a sinful and small man like Abraham. That is astounding. In Isaiah 41, the Lord says, you, Israel, my servant, whom I have chosen, the descendant of Abraham, my friend. Abraham is called friend of God. You know, there are many astounding aspects to the gospel. Our salvation is a miracle of grace from beginning to end. I mean, think about all the things God does for us in the gospel. God makes the dead come to life. He gives sight to the blind. He acquits the condemned and justifies the guilty. He adopts the orphan. But this is just as amazing as anything else in the gospel. God befriends sinners. God makes you his friend. God makes a covenant of friendship with us. God says, I will be your friend even if it means the death of me. That's how committed I am to friendship with you. God says, I will give my life to protect you, to rescue you. I will act as a shield around you, as your friend. I will be that shield who protects you. God gives us his sword, his armor, his robe. He bestows a kingdom upon us. He bestows royal status upon us. The gospel is many things, yes. But friendship is right at the heart of it all. And of course, all of this is realized in Jesus. All of this comes to fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Word made flesh. Jesus is the greater Jonathan and the greater David. And he is the greatest friend you will ever have. Jesus knits his soul to ours. He unites us to himself in a covenant of friendship. Jesus is the friend of sinners. That's how he wants to be known. Jesus is the friend of sinners who lays down his life for his friends. Jesus has taken you into his band of brothers, into his circle of friends. Jesus has made you his mighty men, his mighty women. Jesus is our friend. A friend who gives us his all, who loves us as he loves himself, who rescues us from those same demonic spirits that drove Saul to hunt down David in a murderous rage. Those same demonic spirits are active today. And Jesus is at work as our friend to protect us and rescue us. There is nothing better than knowing Jesus. There is nothing better than having Jesus as your friend. He is the friend of friends, one who loves us as he loves his own soul, one who has knit his soul to ours. See, in the gospel, we get this. We get the ultimate friendship, an eternal friendship. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.